We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. And we're reading together today in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, from verses 12 to 22. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you. And this particular Bible reading is around page 989. And it's simply the next part of the story of Matthew's Gospel, the story of Jesus' life on earth. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel for a while here in Partick Trinity, and we've reached this part of the story where Jesus has just come into Jerusalem at the start of the last week of his life, a week that we normally celebrate around Easter time and Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But it's come up in our reading through the Bible story now, and we're taking time to hear what happens next. So chapter 21 described Jesus getting onto the back of the donkey, the folks cutting branches off the trees, throwing their coats on the ground, shouting, "Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus made his way into the holy city of Jerusalem, the pilgrim city, the place where the royal palace was and where the temple was, the place that folks associated with the presence and with the worship of God. And this is what happened next in verse 12. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. Now, what they were selling was resources for worship. If you wanted to go into the temple and worship, you had to sacrifice a sheep or a goat or a dove or something else, or maybe there were other bits and pieces of things that you had to use in worship, and you bought them in the temple courts. That's what they were buying and selling. So they were buying, Jesus drove out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers. You had to change, if you're a pilgrim, you had to change whatever currency you had in your pocket into the local currency of Jerusalem before you put your offering in the offering bag, because they wouldn't take overseas currency. So he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "And have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. For those of you who are interested in biology, a fig tree is unique among trees. Other trees, leaves first, fruit later. So you would expect to see an apple tree with no fruit on it. Fig tree, leaves and fruit come at the same time. So a tree, fig tree, where the leaves are there and there's no sign of the fruit, is never going to bear fruit. And that's the point. Jesus said to them, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they replied. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. Doesn't really matter how we do church. And lots of people do it in different ways, but we do have to do it somehow. Christian believer who wants to worship God, who wants to obey the Bible's command to meet together with the people of God as the church, we have to do it somehow. And across the world and across the country and even in the city of Glasgow today, there will be an almost infinite range of styles and traditions of worship. Some folks will stand while others will sit. Some people will clap along and other people will clasp their hands very firmly. Some people will get dressed up and others will dress down for the occasion. There will be guitars and organs and unaccompanied singing and periods of silence and cathedrals and church buildings like ours and civic halls and schools and in people's homes. Almost all of us do it differently, but we all do it somehow. There's a physical shape and form, a time and place to the way that we use to worship God. And we all know that sometimes those ways can be painful. There's the pain caused to those who have to sit through and endure something that they find long and arduous and alien and boring. There's the pain of those who've always done it one way and now it's been taken away from them. Someone has changed the words or the shape or the form or the order of service and it hurts no longer to be able to do what we've always done. And there's the pain of those who have tried to make those changes and been severely criticized for trying to do it. So we fight about forms of worship. And sometimes we even break fellowship over them. If they're going to do it that way or they're not going to do it this way, then I'm going elsewhere or even nowhere at all. Not, I think, because we have a passion for the things themselves. When about 10 years ago we began to talk in Partick Trinity about taking out the pews which used to be here, and I went and visited some folks in their homes who were dead against it. "We love the pews," they said. And I looked around the living room we were sitting in and I didn't see any pews. How much do you love the pews? Or when folks were saying, "All that organ music is so dull and boring, we've got to have modern contemporary worship." They didn't say to me, "We've got to have modern contemporary worship, modern contemporary worship, modern contemporary worship, 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 worship," repeating the last chorus 3 times over with their hands in the air and their eyes in a kind of dreamy. They didn't do that. Or when they said the authorized version is the only way to go, they didn't say it was the only way to goeth, and I vouchsafe unto you this, I want to understand if it any other method. I hope you realize I've gently tried to poke fun at everybody here. If you've been missed out, then I apologize. But what we've been doing has been effective. Whatever the style was, has been effective in bringing us into the presence of God. We've encountered him. And the Jesus in whose name we pray has filled our hearts and forgiven our sins and changed our lives and thrilled our being. And because what has happened to us in worship matters to us, we barely dare to take the risk of changing the way we do it in case it doesn't work. And of course, the danger with that is that the methods start to matter more than the substance of the faith. And our confidence in God shrinks until it becomes conditional upon the use of a metrical psalm. Otherwise, he won't be there. Becomes conditional upon the mechanics of our style of worship. And our access into the presence of God, in spite of what we say we believe, depends more on what we do together on Sunday morning than on what Christ did on the cross to break down the barrier between us and God, to tear the temple curtain and let us enter the most holy place. So it doesn't matter how we do church. And many people do it in different ways, but we have to do it somehow. Now, this temple that Jesus entered in chapter 21, verse 12, was Jerusalem's powerhouse of organized religion. People flocked to it in vast numbers for daily and weekly and annual events, and they were deeply attached to what happened there. They sacrificed in order to be a part of it, and they frequently returned to it. And yet Jesus came to it, and first of all he emptied it, and then he condemned it. That's the point of the second part of our reading. He was saying, this fig tree is like the temple in Jerusalem. It looks the part, it promises much, like the leaves in the tree, but it's producing no fruit. And under his judgment, it withered and died. What are the dangers of what we do when we come together to worship God? What are the dangers, and how can we avoid them? I think one of the dangers is this, that we can easily move from habit to hypocrisy. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. He's just driven the traders out of the temple, what should be a house of prayer, but he says to them, you are making it a den of robbers. Den of robbers. Who is stealing from whom? Well, what many folk have done is assumed that this is a criticism of the way the temple trade was being carried out, that those who were buying, or those who were selling, rather, the animals for sacrifice were overcharging. You couldn't go into the temple without a lamb to slaughter, or a dove, or whatever, so we'll ramp up the prices and fleece you before you go in. But we noticed last week, yes, I got the joke about fleecing, well done, Hannah. We noticed last week that it wasn't just those selling that he drove out of the temple, but those buying as well. So in that analysis, he drove out those who were being robbed, as well as those who were doing the robbing. Which means the prices can't be the problem. Now that phrase, den of robbers, if you look in your Bible, you'll see there's a footnote referred to by the letter F, which takes you to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, and that's what Jesus is quoting from here. And in that passage from Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet challenges the people who are coming to worship, and this is what he says to them. He says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? So you see the point Jeremiah was making, not that people were having things stolen from them when they came into the temple, but that people who were coming to the temple were themselves stealing things from God, stealing from God the obedience that he deserves. The honor which is due to God reflected in the lifestyle that we live. In other words, these folks were going about conducting their business in a dishonest way, encouraging or permitting injustice in their social lives, committing adultery or other forms of sexual immorality in their private lives, bearing false witness either in court in a formal setting or just in the way that they gossiped behind folks' backs. And then they went to the temple and they sacrificed their sheep and they said, that's all right, I've made amends. And they went back and they started doing it all again. And Jeremiah said, you are stealing from God. You're a den of robbers. You're coming together and congratulating yourselves on what you've done for the rest of the week. Because we say to ourselves, it doesn't matter what I do because God still loves me. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. The forgiveness of God applies to all our sins. The blood of Jesus washes them away. And the prayers that we read and say in church and the Bible that we read in church reminds us of all these things, so we breathe a sigh of relief in the course of the service and we go home satisfied. Because our habit of religion has justified or excused what we do. And I think religion begins to fail sometimes when all it does is make us feel guilty. I'm not going to church because all they'll do is talk about sin and I don't want to be reminded of the problems that I have. And then just sends us home to try harder the next time. That's one problem. Without any mention of the grace of God and the power of God. But it also fails if all it does is reassure our consciences. So I think one of the questions we need to ask when we come to church is this: does my worship define how I live my life? Or does it simply excuse it? Do the prayers I pray, the things I read, the songs I sing describe my changing lifestyle? Or is it just wishful thinking and I'll be a better person when I get to heaven, and for now that's the best I can hope for? From habit to hypocrisy. We can also go from acceptance to exclusion. I'm pretty sure these chief priests and teachers of the law who came and criticized Jesus felt very much at home in the temple. They enjoyed one another's company. They were like-minded folks. And I'm sure they were also blessed by the psalms and the prayers. And yet, in spite of that sense of inclusion, that warm family feeling that there was inside the building, it was only after Jesus drove the traders out that it seems there was room for the lame and the blind inside. They came to him in verse 14, and he healed them. I wonder if that picture of the lame and the blind coming to Jesus itself tells us something, that blind people couldn't see which way to go. And lame people couldn't get there on their own without someone to lean on. But a lame guide leaning on a blind shoulder could perhaps help one another into the presence of Jesus. We know that Christian fellowship is a very precious thing. It's a communion of like-minded people. And what we have in common in our faith in Jesus Christ is, or should be, the dearest thing to all our hearts. And if that common ground is our Christian faith, our fellowship will be inviting and our community will be inclusive, inspired and empowered by Christ in our lives and his Holy Spirit working through us. And that sign outside the door that says visitors welcome will really mean what it says. But if the fellowship becomes escapism, if we say to ourselves, thank goodness that there's one time a week when I can get away from folks whose language is a bit rich some of the time, who are always moaning about things, who sleep around and drink too much and never say thank you or sorry or please, it's great to come into a community of nice people, people who are as nice as I am. Well, those who are not nice will not be welcome. And our body language when they come in and sit beside us, or our facial expressions when they start talking to them, will make that clear to them. We either want to invite them to come here in the first place, or if they do come in by accident, we'll make jolly sure they never come back again. And if we could just take the priests and the teachers of the law and say, what horrible people who clearly didn't believe anything about God, there's no way we are anything like them, then that would be fine. This wouldn't be our problem. But I suspect that among the priests and the teachers of the law, there must at least have been some really quite caring people who thought that blindness was horrible and lameness was an awful curse. And who probably even put their hands in their pockets and donated money into those tins that were being rattled at the temple door every Sabbath morning. But they made no room for them in worship. So one of the things we need to ask is whether we are building a church where healthy people come, or a church where people come for healing. We can also go from influence to indignation. Worship changes people's lives, or at least God changes people's lives, and worship is one of the ways that he reaches us. Those who encounter Christ and worship are transformed by who they meet. And anyone who has been involved in youth ministry, in hospitality, in Bible teaching, in befriending others, in encouraging fellow Christians, has seen that happen. You can think of your own life, or you can maybe look around at the congregation this morning or back into your memory and say, yes, there are people who I have seen grow, and they're, I love them, and I love what God is doing in their lives. Because we know that that's what the Spirit does when we get together in his presence. But if we start to think, well, that's what happens because of what I do, my contribution, that happens because of what I do. It happens because I do it well. It happens because of me, and it depends on me, carry on doing things the way I've always done it. Then we're just an inch away from saying, how dare you try to stop me from doing what I've always done? God's using me. Get out of my way. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they were indignant. Of course, they didn't say, Jesus has done wonderful things, how dare they? They said, how dare Jesus do these horrible things? And what really annoyed them was the reaction of all these children running about the temple. They were shouting. You don't shout in temples. They were running about the temple shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were probably saying to themselves, if anybody should be getting Hosanna, it should be me, because I've been here for years doing all this work, and this trumped-up peasant from Galilee has only just arrived, and he's getting all the glory. Shouldn't the children be better behaved anyway? And again, if we could comfortably say those chief priests and teachers of the law were hard-hearted villains whose lives had never been touched by God and shouldn't really have been in the temple in the first place unless to be converted, then we could reassure ourselves that we are not at all like that and not in danger of repeating their mistakes. But what if these indignant, complaining people were just long-suffering servants who had labored long and weary over the years and hadn't always seen a great deal of blessing through their ministry and now see someone else coming along achieving results that they had only ever dreamed of? Is there a danger that our attachment to our way of doing things makes us critical of other ways over which we have no control? It might well be a wonderful thing, but because they didn't come and ask my permission, I'm angry that it's being done. You know that the root of indignation is pride. And pride is like a stopper, a cork, that you put in the top of the bottle marked grace, that says, I'm having none of that. Because grace only blesses the undeserving. You can't earn it. You can't be owed it. You can't have done anything to receive it. So if you're proud of what you've done, then grace can't reach you. And as soon as we start to think that our blessings flow from the way we worship God, rather from the God to whom we merely respond in praise and prayer, so any influence that we have will simply seal up our hearts and keep God out. We go from influence to indignation, or we go from blessing to blindness. The Easter songs that we sing, Palm Sunday, the children sing Hosanna to the Son of David. In Matthew's gospel, they just shout. So it was probably more like a badly behaved crowd of children lursing out of school on the last day of term than a performance by the chapel choir. And that's why the priests were indignant. But what's Jesus' reaction to what's going on? We understand that he was upset with the priests and the teachers of the law. They were missing something. But how does he defend what's happening? Does he say, never mind the children, what about all these wonderful healing miracles that have been taking place over here? Can't you recognize the good that's taking place? No. Or does he say, never mind the noise they're making, at least the children are here and they're better coming here and being noisy than not coming along at all? No. What he says in verse 16, ironically, to the teachers of the law, what he says in verse 16 is, have you never read? Of course they'd read the book of Psalms. They'd read it all the time. Have you never read, he said, and quotes from Psalm 8 verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, or called forth your praise. Now that's actually one of the most bold and provocative statements in the whole of the Bible. Why? Well, who do the Psalms praise? They're not written in praise of priests or teachers of the law, or traveling carpenters from Jerusalem, or even great healers, or great teachers, or military leaders who are going to come and overthrow the Romans. The Psalms are written in praise of God. Psalm 8 is addressed to the one whose name is majestic in all the earth. So Jesus is not just saying to them, let the children be, they're not doing any harm. He's saying to them, let them praise me because I deserve it. I am the one whose name is most majestic in all the earth. I am God and this is my house. And these children have seen in me what you have missed. Because Jesus knows that he is God and all worship should be directed to him. And any amount of solemnity or propriety or passion or tradition or power in a worship service that is not centered upon him is so much wasted time. And these priests who every day held in their hands the sacrifices which were offered as symbols of the coming Son of God who would die for their sins on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all these teachers of the law who every day studied the scriptures full of their prophecies which pointed towards Jesus coming into their midst. When he finally appeared, they so valued what they were worshipping with. Couldn't see that it all pointed towards him. The blessings they had received already made them blind to the truth of the gospel. So it's really, really dangerous to come together to worship God. Our habits can make us hypocrites. Our sense of acceptance can make us arrogant and exclusive. The influence that we have, the effectiveness of what we do, can make us indignant when anybody else tries to do it in a different way. And the blessings we have received can make us blind to the better that God has planned for us. It's really dangerous. And it might seem to be more trouble than it's worth to have organized religion at all, because the more effective it becomes, the greater all these dangers grow as ways and means of getting between us and God. But we have no choice. We cannot do without it, because we have to praise and we have to pray and we have to study and we have to grow. And the shapes and the forms and the times and the places that we use might be no more than like a glass that holds the water that a thirsty man needs to drink. But if there's no glass, then the water just spills and soaks into the ground and the man stays thirsty. And even if we try to change from rigid structures to informality and spontaneity, then that informality itself soon becomes just as much a settled liturgy, a habit, a tradition, as anything that it might have replaced. So what can we do? Well, look at what Jesus did when his disciples marveled at the withering fig tree. He said, "What I have done is nothing compared to what your faith can do." In verse 12, "Say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done." We got our worship air wrong, or at least incomplete, earlier this morning. We sang that chorus that says, "Savior, you can move the mountains." Jesus says, "Worshipper, you can move the mountains." But which mountain? Well, Jesus was looking at the mountain on which the temple stood. He was looking up at the temple sitting on top of Mount Zion, where the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the temple traders were buying and selling their superstition with their exclusive hypocrisy and their blind indignation. And he is saying, "You can take all of that and pick it up and throw it into the sea. You can get rid of it all. That's within your power." "Say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done." Do you read anywhere in the Bible of any of the great apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul, trying that out as an experiment to move a mountain into the sea? Do any marine biblical archaeologists go swimming around with their scuba tanks and say, "Yep, there's a mountain lying in the bottom of the ocean, a Christian has been near"? Nobody ever tried it because they understood what he was talking about. And what successive generations of Christians have found is this, that if you come to worship looking for peace or joy or tranquility or comfort or reassurance or forgiveness, then you go away empty-handed. Or at best, you go away with a pious deception which reality soon dissolves. But if you come to worship looking for Christ, with a prayer in his name that he will meet you here, then what you get is what you ask for. And what he does with you is forever. If you believe, then you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It doesn't mean if you really want a bright red Rolls Royce and you ask hard, you'll get it. It means if you come to worship in Jesus' name, if you come to the Father who loves you, to the Spirit who fills you, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added to you. Not because you've looked for them, not because you've done them for yourself, but because God loves you. And the blessings that come from worship are his gifts that he gives to the people who come to him. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading and this teaching of his word.